turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, please. And I'm going to read the last four verses, verses 27 to 30. Philippians 1, verse 27. Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation or conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. That is the word of the Lord. Now we want to take a little look at it. Very shortly, in fact, in 13 days, we're going to have a special wedding within our church and within my own family. I want to ask you a pertinent question. What would be appropriate for me to wear to the wedding? Now, I'm also conducting the ceremony and the father of the groom. Well, unless I'm deathly ill, I'm not likely to come in my bathrobe, nor my pajamas. Unless I'm completely poverty-stricken, I don't think a dandelion would be appropriate for a flower in my lapel. Almost in every culture of the world, it is becoming, it is appropriate for marriages to be one of the highlights of life. And because of that, people dress themselves up special for such an occasion. Some wonderful clothing, some delightful colors are seen within a wedding celebration. Paul, in this passage, talks about what is becoming of a Christian, what is appropriate for a Christian when it comes to the gospel. We want to observe this thought this morning. Believers take actions that show attitudes of Christ-likeness, even in suffering for the gospel. First of all, look at the actions. Verse 27, Paul says, let your conduct be as becomes the gospel of Christ. Last week we had a testimony, and we were reminded that getting married is really the second most important decision a person can make in life. Choosing a life partner is a very, very important process. But the most important thing of all is the gospel. The most important decision a man or a woman or a young person can make is to accept the good news of Jesus Christ and come to a saving knowledge of him. And there is a conduct that is appropriate for the good news, just as it is for the wedding. We need to give heed to the fact that our lives are to reflect the one who brought the good news. Remember last week we found that Paul's aim was to do what with Christ? Was to make him magnified, make him larger, make him bigger, so that people about us may see him and glorify him. That's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Our purpose as people of God is to magnify Christ, to magnify the gospel, to let people know that Jesus has come. I would suggest today that sometimes there's a casualness about the gospel, and we lose sometimes the dignity that is becoming of Jesus and his Father. It's almost today as though people are approaching God by saying, hey, dude, Don't you get that sometimes from some people who proclaim the gospel? In fact, we should be coming to him in a sense of awe and admiring eyes, not as one that's an equal with us, but one that's highly above us, one that deserves all our worship and all our praise. Think about what we see today. Does it magnify Christ? Does it show man in his great need? Or is man seen as a partner working in grace? In the book of Philippians, we see an emphasis upon salvation. And that salvation is being the work of God, not the work of ourselves. Not of works, lest any man should boast, as it says in Ephesians. Verse 28, and nothing terrified by your adversaries, which to them is an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Where does salvation come from? Not from within us. Not from anything we do. It is a gift from God himself. And then we go to chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God which works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Pardon me? You mean we don't do it? That's what Philippians says. It is God who's doing the work. Go to chapter 3, verse 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Why? Because we are sinners. It is only the work of God that brings us to himself. And then Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through my own efforts. That's not what Paul says there. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. You see, our entire life, our salvation, our ongoing walk with the Lord is all dependent on his work and his grace and his sovereignty in my life. It's interesting in our text to notice what in particular Paul is focusing on when it comes to proper conduct, when it comes to the gospel. He says, whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. What did he hope to find out about this church at Philippi? First of all, he was hoping to find a unity within that body. He wanted to hear that they were in one spirit and in one mind. Now let's be very careful here. Paul is not advocating an ecumenism which disregards purity of doctrine. He was not suggesting that anything goes, for he had just finished speaking of the necessity of glorifying the Son of God, right? That is the purpose of the gospel, and that is our purpose as a body of believers who love Jesus Christ, is to magnify Christ, to present the gospel in a way that will honor him and lift him up and glorify him. Paul is anxious to hear that the congregation are striving in unity for the faith of the gospel. Now, that word faith obviously means belief. But there's something more to the depth of that verse, I believe, than just the belief. I believe it's captured when it's translated in Titus 2:10, the same word. It's translated by the word fidelity. What's it mean to have fidelity? It means to be true, to be faithful to the gospel. You see, there's a presentation made today by many who would call themselves Bible-believing Christians, but it lacks part of the gospel. The gospel is very clear, it is very simple, but sometimes the presentation of the gospel does not speak, for example, of repentance. It does not speak of sin and the danger that man is in and the loss of man's holiness through the sin of Adam and Eve and by our own sin too. For example, one of these so-called ministries talks about believing and receiving. Well, do we have to believe? Yes. Do we have to receive? Yes. But friends, that is not fidelity to the gospel, because not only must we believe and not only must we receive, but without the knowledge of sin and its offense against an almighty God, what are we believing? If one has no idea of the righteous Savior, what does it mean to receive Christ? It is very, very important in this day and age that we clearly delineate the gospel in a simple and careful manner. We need to help people understand that salvation is relatively simple, but it does require a deep commitment. Remember what Jesus said when he was talking about making commitment to the kingdom. He says, a man who goes to build a house doesn't just go and start building without consulting whether he has the wherewithal to do that. So it is with the gospel. We should not present it as an easy believism scheme that you just sign your name and you got fire insurance from hell. That's not what the gospel is about. The gospel is about committing our lives completely to the lordship and the savorship of our Savior. Amen? That we belong to Him and that we are unworthy of that, but in His grace and His love, He gave His life on the cross. He died for us that we could live. He has provided opportunity for mankind to be saved from sin. And God wants us to be one in our declaration of this truth. This must affect the attitudes. Part of our striving together was facing persecution, at least for this church. Verse 28 says, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. There is no evidence to explain the opposition which the believers faced at Philippi, but from reading this text, we believe that it was quite severe. Whatever they were facing was not easy on them. Perhaps the masters of that delivered slave girl were still actively persecuting the saints. Clearly, we know they must have had some measure of influence in Philippi to have the ability to toss Paul and Silas into jail and to have them whipped. Maybe the pagan idolaters were trying to pressure Christians by their tactics of hatred of monotheism, which the polytheistic people did not understand. Now, what do I mean by that? Polytheism is a belief in many gods. The Christians in the early church times were accused of being atheists. Can you believe that? The reason they were accused of being atheists is they only worshipped one God. They didn't worship a multitude of gods. So that was a persecution that certainly happened in the early church times. We do not know what attempts were made to frighten the believers, but they do sound harsh. Now, how are we to view troublemakers? Let me read the next part of this verse in a different translation, because I think it captures the essence very well. The English Standard Version says this, the evil persecution is a clear sign to them of their destruction. One of the worst things a person can do is to persecute the followers of Jesus Christ. Do you know that? Why do I say that? Let's go back to Acts chapter 9 for a minute. And we don't have to turn there, but let me remind you what happened in Acts 9. There was a young man whose name was Saul. And Saul was on his way to Damascus, and he had been throwing Christians into jail. He had been responsible for the death of some. He had been persecuted them very hard. But in Acts 9, verse 5, he meets the Lord Jesus Christ. He's stunned. He says, who are you, Lord? And what does Jesus say to him? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Every time a Christian is terrorized, every time a martyr dies for the Lord, any time our faith is mocked, it's like going and giving Jesus a quick, swift kick in the face. He knows. He understands. people seem to get away with cruelty for a long time, don't they? Yet every stripe, every act of oppression is a further nail in their coffin. And unless the persecutor repents, every act is going to be required of him at the judgment seat of Christ. The utter terror forced upon Christians in some of the areas of this world is very tragic today. One example I read about this week is in the very southern part of the Philippines, where there's very strong Muslim influence. 160 believers were forced to flee from their villages by extreme Muslim trying to enforce Sharia law in part of that country. And we see that in many countries of the world where persecution is very violent. It is very difficult. And in some countries, people lose their heads over the fact that they convert to Christianity. But God is supreme, and he knows when people suffer for his sake. The persecution believers face because of the gospel presents a different evidence to save people. It is an evident token of your salvation. Now, that's a wonderful promise if you're facing trials because of your faith. It shows that God accepts us. It is a declaration of the Lord that we are deemed worthy to suffer for him. Please note that the verse concludes that this is of God. The trouble is, a recognition by God above that we are his, or this trouble, whenever there's troubles. Have you ever pondered the response of the apostles in Acts 5:41? They had been taken before the council. They had been forbidden to preach in Jesus' name. They had been told, you can't blame us. And it says in Acts 5:41, they parted from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They received a beating, every one of them. God permitted them the privilege of being identified with Christ, and they were honored. You know, when we talk about assurance of salvation, it's a very important thing. And we need to tell people, yes, you need to have assurance that you belong to the Lord. You need to have the witness of the Holy Spirit that you are his. And always we take our assurance from the Scriptures. But when did you last tell someone that troubles because of your faith is an evidence that God is working your life? Interesting, huh? But that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, sometimes when you suffer for the Lord, it gives you assurance that you belong to him. Now, Paul expands on this as we see the animosity. These folks are given two things by the Lord. Look at verse 29. For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ. The Lord deemed it special for them to receive two things, and Paul considers them as gifts from God. The first is to believe on him. Belief is a gift of God to you and to me. This is taught in our text today. If faith is given to us on behalf of Christ, we must believe that it is a gift from the Father. This is exactly what Paul wrote at the end of Ephesians in Ephesians 6:23. Peace to be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people that believe that faith somehow comes from me. Faith is a gift of God. That's what it says in this text, and that's what it says in Ephesians as well. That word given is an interesting word too. It contains the thought of a generous and a kind offering. Faith is given to us as a generous offering and kind offering from God. The second gift is to suffer for his sake. Paul is not talking here of an ingrown toenail. He is referring to direct troubles because of faith in Christ. Some people experience this when they come to faith. For example, if an Orthodox Jew becomes a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, some of their families will actually conduct a funeral service for them. When people are immersed as believers in Jesus Christ, they can be ostracized from their family, even if that family is professing Christians. That's sad, but it happens. Where had these people learned to suffer? Look at verse 30. He explains it very simply. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me, Paul had suffered the mocking of the demons day after day. When he dealt with the evil spirits, he was whipped against the law. He shouldn't have been whipped, but he was. He was put into stocks. Now, can you imagine how uncomfortable it would be to sit there with your hands in the air and your feet through these stocks? That in itself would be tough enough, but having bleeding backs because of the whipping you took would be almost unbearable. But they were singing. And then he was quietly escorted out of town. No apologies or anything, just get out of town. We don't want you around. And here he was in prison again. It's interesting that one of the leaders of this same church, Epaphroditus, came close to death because of Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 30. And speaking of Epaphroditus, says, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. Here was another man that had followed the example of Paul and was suffering. We don't know if he got sick or if he was persecuted or what, but because of the cause of Christ, he was suffering for the Lord. The Philippians sacrificed in many ways to proclaim the gospel. Sometimes they were the only church that used their resources to help Paul in his need. But they were a church that Paul says, rejoice. Rejoice. Why? Because your names are in heaven. Because there's evidence in your lives that you belong to him. People in the Western culture today do not comprehend much of this. We must have our conveniences. We must have our toys. While missionaries are lacking support, we rarely even suffer in financial pinches for the Lord. Now, I'm not suggesting we go looking for persecution, but if we are dressed in the gospel, there are times that people will be offended by the message we have. I recall reading a book. I'm not going to say the name that I think it is because I might be wrong, but this man was given testimony of a British saint that he met, and this British man had a very well-paying job, but he was a single man, and he went and invited this missionary to his place, and he went into this place. It was an apartment, single-bedroom apartment, very sparsely furniture or anything like that. And this missionary said to him, why do you do this? You obviously have a large income. And the man said, I do this because I love Jesus and I give almost all my money to missions. Now there was a man who took seriously the gospel of Christ. I read another story. There's an author by the name of Gary Thomas, and he wrote a book called Authentic Faith. He tells of a friend named Mike. He met him at college, and as he describes him, he was a leader among students. He had everything. He had a contagious personality. He had athletic ability. He had good looks. He had natural appeal. Everybody wanted to be around him. Everybody wanted to be like Mike. He was one of those type of people. You know people like that, and I've known people like that. Well, a few years after college, Mike had a brain hemorrhage. He lost almost everything. His handsome appearance was gone. His voice was slurred. He couldn't teach anymore. Everything others admired about Mike was gone. After treatment of months of grueling therapy, eventually he was able to function again. But it had a devastating effect upon his body. But that effect was paralleled by an equally powerful change in his spirit. He still attracted followers, but no longer were they focused on himself. They were now focused upon God. Gary Thomas says, "In college, when I was around Mike, I wanted to be like Mike. Now, after spending time with Mike, I want to be like Jesus." Wow. Wouldn't that be wonderful if people could say that about you and I? Being around us wants them to be like Jesus. Are you saved today? Is Jesus a part of your life? If you're not, you need to make him that. What about those of us that love him? Are we becoming in the way that we take the gospel? Do our actions, do our motives, do our thoughts show to others that indeed the gospel is a very important aspect of our lives? And do we have a willingness, if called upon, to suffer for Christ? Those are questions that we leave this morning for us to ponder.